Well, welcome today. So glad to have you here today. Today we're beginning our series on heaven. And heaven is a topic that has intrigued and interested people throughout human history. In fact, pretty much every civilization throughout history has had some sort of sense of an afterlife. The Australian Aborigines, for instance, believed that after they died, they would go to an island that was just over the western horizon of the sea. And the Mexicans, the ancient Mexicans and Peruvians and Polynesians believed that when you died, that you would end up going either to the sun or to the moon. And the Egyptians, of course, are famous for building their pyramids and embalming the bodies of their pharaohs and then putting a map to the afterlife next to the pharaoh so that that would lead that pharaoh in the life to come. You know, the evidence of studying all these civilizations throughout history suggests that in every culture, there is this God-given innate sense of the eternal, that this world is not all there is. Now, of course, today many people look at the ancient civilizations and this whole idea of heaven, and they say, well, they simply didn't have a scientific understanding of the world. In fact, today, many people argue that if you can't touch something, if you can't taste it or smell it or scientifically prove it, it doesn't exist. And therefore, obviously, heaven doesn't exist. That would be what they would say. But here's what I find incredibly fascinating. For years now, as a pastor, I have done funerals for people with little or no faith at all. And almost without fail, practically every single time, someone will get up at the funeral and say about the person that they love that has died, they will say this, well, so-and-so is in a better place today. Or, you know, I know they're looking down on us right now and smiling, which is interesting to me because it doesn't line up at all with what they, you know, the rest of their belief system. I mean, if they were honest with what they believe, they would say something like this at the funeral. They would say, well, that was that. You know, so-and-so did their part to propagate the species, but then they became weak. And because this life is all about survival of the fittest, they became a drag on the resources. And therefore, it is best that they died so that the rest of us would have more resources to continue to propagate the species. Now, of course, no one would ever say that. I mean, it'd be incredibly mean and uncalled for. But if they were honest, if they spoke in line with what they believed in the rest of their world, that would be the logical conclusion that they would come to. But no one ever does, which is so interesting. In fact, they say the opposite. You see, it turns out that everyone believes in heaven of some sort when it comes to the death of someone that they know and love. Why? Why is that? Why do humans have such a longing for a life after this life? Well, C.S. Lewis, one of the most brilliant writers and thinkers, Christian thinkers of the last century, explains why. Here's what he says. Creatures are not born with desires unless satisfaction for those desires exist. A baby feels hunger. Well, there's such a thing as food. A duckling wants to swim. Well, there's such a thing as water. Men feel sexual desire. Well, there's such a thing as sex. If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. If none of my earthly pleasures satisfy it, that does not prove that the universe is a fraud. Probably earthly pleasures were never meant to satisfy it, but only to arouse it, to suggest the real thing. I mean, what he's saying is this, the fact that we have this desire for a life after this life, a desire for a life where there is no more sickness and no more brokenness and no more pain and no more sin, suggests that just like every other desire that we have, that there is some place where that desire can ultimately be satisfied. The writer of Ecclesiastes put it this way, he, God, has put eternity in the human heart. You know, we just innately know that there is got to be something else. And the place where that longing ultimately is satisfied is in heaven. To argue that heaven doesn't exist because you can't measure it is like arguing that courage or love or wisdom doesn't exist because you can't measure those in a lab. It simply isn't the case. There is a spiritual side to the human life, to this universe. And if you deny that there's a spiritual side to it, you miss a large part of what it means to be human. So, we're going to talk about heaven. but not the vague heaven that people kind of make up in their minds when someone that they love dies, and not the heaven that our culture pokes fun at in commercials and sitcoms, and not even the heaven that some Christians who have died and come back to life tell about in the books that they've written. Instead, we're going to talk about what the Bible has to say about what heaven is like. Because the Bible is God's revealed word to us. It reveals to us the things that we can't figure out on our own, but that God knows and lets us know. So, let's begin. If you want to know what heaven is like, the place that you have to begin is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's what we celebrated last Sunday on Easter Sunday. And you remember that if you were here last Sunday, that there was this passage in the New Testament where the Apostle Paul writes to a church in Corinth, and he says, look, if Jesus didn't physically rise from the grave, if he didn't have a body after his death on the cross, he says, then your faith is useless. Then your faith is an utter waste of your time, and you should abandon it. You should eat and drink and be merry, because tomorrow you die. Right? I mean, that's what he said. But then he goes on to say this. It's found in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20. He says this, but Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Now that expression, fallen asleep, that was their way of saying passed away. That's what we say these days when someone dies. They passed away. They said they've fallen asleep. He says, Jesus' resurrection from the dead is the first fruits, the beginning of what will happen for the rest of us who have died following Christ. In fact, he goes on to write this. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead also comes through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive, but each in turn. Christ the first fruits. Then when he comes, those who belong to him. In other words, Paul is saying this. Just as Jesus was raised from the dead with a physical body, when he returns, we will be resurrected too. And our resurrection will be like his, which raises this question. What kind of body did Jesus have when he rose from the grave? Because that's the kind of body that you and I are going to have when we are resurrected. Well, fortunately, we know what kind of body Jesus has when he was resurrected because the apostles were there. They met the resurrected Jesus, and they tell us. You remember, after Jesus' death, the disciples, the apostles were kind of hiding in fear, and when the resurrected Jesus appeared to them, they freaked out. They were scared. And here's what Jesus says to them. He says, look, they thought it was a ghost, and Jesus says to them this, look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have. When he said this, he showed them his hands and feet. And while they still did not believe it, because of joy and amazement, he asked them, do you have anything here to eat? And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. Huh. So, the resurrected Jesus had a physical body. I mean, he eats. He has wounds on his hands and feet. In another place, Thomas touches them. He's not a ghost. Now, on the road to Emmaus, when he talked to his disciples, he didn't float along beside them. He walked beside them. And on the shore of the Sea of Galilee later, when he met his disciples, he didn't float in midair and, you know, snap his fingers and order a McMuffin, an egg McMuffin and hash brown and coffee. No, he built a fire and roasted fish over it. And then he ate together with his disciples. Jesus had a physical body. And according to the Apostle Paul, here's the profound implication that has for you and for me. In heaven, in eternity, you and I will also have a physical body just like Jesus. Not right away, not the instant you die, but when Christ returns at the end of the ages, then you will have a physical body again. One that eats and walks and talks and does all of the things that you do right now. That's what the Bible says. Teaches. So, if you were hoping that when you die, you would get a set of little wings and a halo, I have bad news for you. I mean, your best bet for a set of wings and a halo is this coming Halloween, right? That's your chance because you're not getting that in heaven. You are getting a physical body. just like the one that Jesus has. So if that's the case, then that has two very profound implications for you. One that matters right here and right now, and one that matters significantly in eternity. First, the implication for right here and right now. If Jesus was resurrected to a physical body, and if you will have a physical body throughout eternity, then clearly your physical body, the one you have right now, is very important. Here's what the Bible teaches. Your current physical body matters profoundly. According to the Bible, you don't just have a body, you are a body. Your body is absolutely central to who you are. Of course, you also have a spiritual side, a soul, but it's only part of who you are. The other part of who you are is your body. We're not souls that happen to have bodies. We are embodied souls. Your body is so important. And therefore, it's important that we understand that because it has a profound effect on how we live our lives. There are two misleading views that have been around for centuries, for thousands of years about the body that can cause all kinds of problems in our life and are still very prevalent today. The first one is this, that your body is something that you despise. There is this view that your body is just this carrying case for the real you. It's something in which your soul and spirit are carried or worse yet, trapped in, and therefore taking care of it, making sure that it gets a rest, or exercise, they eat properly. It's not a bad thing per se, but it's not really that important because it's not the real you. Because in the end, when you die, you're going to shed this body like a little caterpillar that becomes a butterfly, and you will never need it again. You're going to get wings and a halo. That's what many people think. Wrong. The body that God has given you is incredibly important. But worse yet, there are those who think not only that it isn't that important, there are those who think that it's evil. That those who think that your body is what drags you down, that what tempts you, that your body is what keeps you from becoming who you really are, and therefore it's something to be despised and controlled and, if possible, altered because it's bad. Now, this is the essence of one of the longest running, most persistent heresies in the history of the church. It's called Gnosticism. And the church has stood against it in all its forms all the time. And what it taught is that there are two sides to you. There's a physical side that is basically bad, and there's a spiritual side that is basically good. And that you should spend all your time worried about the spiritual side and do everything you can to push down and control and work against the physical side of your body. This is where you become truly spiritual. In the secular world, you'd say it's the psychology. It's in your mind who you really are. And don't worry about your body. It's not actually who you are. It's something that needs to be controlled and corrected. But this view, this is utterly unbiblical view. It flies in the face of a God who, when he created us with both a body and a spirit. And you are not a human unless you have both of those at the same time. And when he created us that way and put a body and a spirit and a soul together, you know what he said about it? He said, that's good. In fact, he said, that is very, very good. The first misunderstanding about your body is that it's something to be despised. But there's a second misunderstanding that is just as common and equally as problematic, and it's the opposite, and that's this, that your body is something to be worshipped. It's this idea that your body is primarily there to meet whatever your needs and your desires and your whims that come upon you. So porn and the sexual ethic of our day teaches you to understand your body and other people's bodies primarily as a means of conquest and pleasure. And we're taught that our bodies should be flawless. And therefore, we spend endless hours and money on creams and Botox and surgeries and all manner of things to preserve our bodies. The person who always looks in the mirror is always like, thinks that they despise their body because it doesn't have this or it doesn't look that way. They think that they're on the despised side. They're actually on the worship side of their body because they think about it so much and they want it to be a certain way. Now, obviously, we should care for our bodies. Obviously, there's nothing wrong with looking good and looking nice. That's not the point. The point is that if everything is about your body and your appearance and your sexual gratification, then you move into this realm of worshiping your body, making it an idol in your life, putting your hope in your body, which is a problem because your body is going to wear down. It is going to break down. And when that happens, it will be devastating in your life and in your world. What the Bible teaches about your body, on the other hand, is a view that values your body in light of how God created you. See, the importance of the human body runs from one end of the Bible to the other. It begins with God creating us with bodies, as we've already talked about. But then when we sinned and rebelled against God, and he decided that he was going to come and rescue us from our sins, when he's going to send his son, you know what he sent his son as? Not as a floating spirit hovering among us, telling us about how it should be, but as a embodied flesh and blood person. It's called the incarnation of God himself. And God's son, Jesus, God himself, came and he was born of a woman. And he slept. He had naps. He took baths. He bathed. He combed his hair. He used the outhouse. He sat down and took long dinners and drank good wine. And he laughed and he went to weddings and he went to parties. And then he died a brutal bodily death on a cross. His blood flowed down his face and out of his side and from his back. In fact, when we celebrate communion, what do we celebrate? The body and the blood of God himself who came in the flesh. And when he was resurrected, it wasn't like, oh, now he's resurrected to the true being that he should be floating around. No, you know what he's resurrected with? A physical body that eats fish and walks just like the rest of us. And in the end, we too will have a physical body. Physical bodies are really important in the Bible. So if they're so important there, if they're so important to God, how is it that we should view our bodies? If we aren't to despise them and we aren't to worship them, then what is the biblical view? Well, here's what the Apostle Paul writes. Don't you realize that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who lives in you and was given to you by God? You do not belong to yourself, for God bought you with a high price, so you must honor God with your body. How should you understand your body? The Apostle Paul says, you should understand your body as a temple. Now, you have to understand how they saw a temple in that day. We see a temple. We see a building like this or a cathedral or a temple as a big empty building that sits empty most of the week, although this building does not. This building is busy all week long. But people typically see a temple as a big empty building that people come together once a week and there they worship and they pray and then they go their way. But that's not how they viewed a temple in the ancient world. In the ancient world, when Paul wrote this, a temple was a place where God himself dwelled in among people. It was where the presence of God dwelled all the time. So you understand what Paul is saying here? You understand the radical statement he is making? He is saying that God himself, the God of all creation, who flung the galaxies into space, the God who is above it all, dwells in this earth, in your body and in mine. It's where the presence of God through the Holy Spirit is found in this earth today. And if that's the case, that would make your body fairly important, wouldn't it? That has profound implications about how you think about who you are and your body and how you treat it, isn't it? I mean, if you use your body, the place where the Spirit of God dwells, to rebel against God, to worship false gods, to worship the false gods of sex or youth or personal autonomy. It's not like you're just breaking some old, archaic, arbitrary rule in the Bible, like don't do this, don't do that. That's not what you're doing. You're using a sacred object. In fact, the most sacred object on earth, your body, in a way that denigrates its beauty and its purpose. That's why sexual sins, any kind of sex outside of the covenant relationship of one man and one woman in marriage to each other, anything outside of that is a scandal in scriptures. It's a sin against God. Not because God is against sex, not because your body is evil or dirty. Not at all, quite the opposite. I mean, God created your body. He created sex. He made it so good. And in fact, he celebrates it. He encourages it in the right context, in the context of marriage. The reason why you shouldn't be sleeping with anyone and everyone is because your hands, your feet, your muscles, your skin, your body is more sacred than anything else on the earth. Using your body to worship your own desires, it's like using communion bread and juice in an occult witchcraft ceremony. It's sacrilegious. That's why you're not supposed to do those things. Likewise, if you treat your body poorly, if you despise it, if you neglect to take care of it, if you stare at it in the mirror all the time, counting all your flaws, you're belittling a sacred sight. You're making little of a worship space that is more amazing and more beautiful than the most brilliant cathedral that has ever been built. As the author Trish Warren puts it in her book, Liturgy of the Ordinary, if you do that, it's like standing before the Grand Canyon or the Sistine Chapel and rolling your eyes. You'd never go to the Grand Canyon and be like, ah, well, at least I hope not. You'd never, if you've seen the Sistine Chapel, you wouldn't be like, ah, look at that. They got that part wrong. Are you kidding? You'd be like, wow, it's unbelievable. And that's how you should see your body in the light of the way that God created it. Your body is a temple. And not the temple of some dead idol. And not a temple that meets with God once a week. It is literally the living temple, the presence of God on the earth right here and right now. Which means that when you use your body the way that God intended it, when you use it to worship, when you use it to sing, when you kneel to pray, when you use it to sleep or eat a great meal or to have sex with your spouse or to go on a hike or to work in the garden or nurse your baby or build a fence, it's like this amazing cathedral that is being used the way that its architect and builder always intended it to be used. And therefore, your body and how you use it becomes an act of worship to the one who designed it and who indwells it. Is that how you view your body? I mean, it's easy to look in the mirror, isn't it? And to see the flaws and what's wrong and what's lacking. And as we're going to talk about next, it's going to break down. I mean, every year there's more wrinkles, there's more gray hairs. The other day, my daughter stood beside me talking to someone else, was examining the side of my head, how many gray hairs I've got. I mean, it's just going to break down. But because it is the temple of God, it's important that you care for it as best you can, because caring for your body is a holy act. It's an act of worship. It's caring for the temple in which God himself dwells. Plus, this body is going to be redeemed. It's going to be in the resurrection, just like Jesus' body was. So you need to take good care of this body that God has given you. Which brings us back to Jesus' resurrected body and what it was like. See, it was the same body that he had before, wasn't it? But in some ways, it was different too, right? I mean, if you read the accounts of the resurrected Jesus, he appears in a room that was locked without coming through the door. And when he walks with the disciples on the road to Emmaus, even though they walked for a couple hours together, they didn't recognize him, which is interesting, right? In some ways, it's the same. And in some ways, it was different. And this is what the Apostle Paul explains about our resurrection bodies too. Later in the same chapter in Corinthians that we've been looking at, he says this, "So will it be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable, it is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body." Here's what the Apostle Paul is saying. In the resurrection, you will have a spiritual body, a resurrection body, the body that you have in heaven. And it will be the same body that you have now, but it will be different. Your resurrection body will have both continuity and transformation. Look, when I was in college, my parents and my brother and I, we all went on a holiday to Europe. And we went to Germany. And when we were in Germany, we rented a little car, a little sedan, not very big, a GM. And we went driving down the Autobahn. I got to drive on the Autobahn. You know, there's major highways with no speed limit. And so I'm like, yeah, this is going to be great. So I get in this little car, and I'm no limit on the speed. I floor it. I pin that thing full speed, 120 kilometers an hour. Just winding down the road, 120 is the best we could do. We're driving down the road, and there's this semi-truck up ahead that's going slower than us. Amazing. Something going slower than us, and we're coming up on it. And so I look in my rearview mirror, and I'm like, oh, I think I'm good. There's just a little speck on the rearview mirror. And so I signal to pull out, and just before I do, that speck comes racing by. Like as if I was standing still. And you know what came flying by me? It was a BMW. Oh, it was beautiful. I mean, the guy, in the second that I saw him, he just looked like he was just floating there. He's just like, whoa. It was so beautiful. But that car, the BMW, was designed for those highways, not the little GM that I was trying to drive in. And that's what Paul is saying about the resurrection. Your physical body, in its current form, is not up to the standards necessary for heaven. It's got to change. You have to upgrade. What you have now is simply not going to be adequate for what you will need in eternity. Now, you'll still have a physical body. You're not getting wings and a halo, but neither are you trading in your rental car for a rocket. You're upgrading from a GM to a BMW because that's what you're going to need to operate in heaven. Here's what Paul says about what the body you're going to get. It's going to be imperishable. It'll be glorious. It'll be powerful. It sounds like a BMW, doesn't it? Except for that I know the BMWs break down, and this one, your body, will never break down. And this is really important to understand, because you see, everything in this life does break down, doesn't it? I mean, the second law of thermodynamics shows that to be a scientific fact. But you don't need to be a scientist to know this. You just need to be a homeowner, right? I mean, everything breaks down, and not just your home, your car, the cities break down, countries break down, empires fall apart. Everything breaks down. And nowhere does that come home for you more than when it comes to your bodies, to your body and mind. They're breaking down. They're wearing down. We have aches and pains, diabetes and heart disease, back troubles and cancer and bad knees and liver disease and varicose veins and arthritis and difficulty breathing and difficulty sleeping and difficulty eating and paralysis and mental health issues and Alzheimer's. I mean, the list goes on and on and on, doesn't it? Here's the thing. If you have no hope of the resurrection, if you think that this life that we have right now is all that there is, then when these things begin to happen to your body, if your body doesn't heal the way you want, it means that your best days are now behind you. It means that whatever you loved to do before your health began to fail, you will never be able to do again. And as your strength fails, and as more and more things are taken away from you, and your body breaks down, all that you'll have left is this loss. And you'll have less and less until finally you have nothing. See, without the hope of the resurrection, it is a very bleak picture in your life. It's why many people don't even want to talk about death, because it's just about loss until there's nothing left. But But if you have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, then you have the hope of a resurrection. And then that's not the case, right? I mean, if you have that hope, we still suffer too, don't we? We suffer the ravages of time and brokenness in our body. We too see things taken away from us as our bodies break down. We don't deny the effects on us, but and they're debilitating and they're painful. They cause real hardship and sorrow, but neither are we crushed by them. We're not in despair because we know that even our best day here on earth, the days where we are most alive, are only shadows of what will be like in the resurrection. On that day, we will have imperishable, glorious, powerful, indestructible bodies. They'll be filled with life and brimming with strength and vitality. You will be more alive on that day than you have ever been in this life. What is it you love to do? Hiking, swimming, eating, I mean, playing games, listening to great music and hearing every note. I mean, whatever it is, here's the point. You'll be able to do all of those things and more, and it will be better and more beautiful than anything you've done so far. Do you understand the beauty of the resurrection? Do you understand how important that is? Do you understand how that changes how we view this life and the next? In another place, the Apostle Paul writes this, to live is Christ, to die is gain. We don't fear death, and we don't despair because death is not the end. It's only the beginning. At the end of this passage that we've been looking at today, Paul erupts in worship. Listen to what he says in verses 54 and 55. He says, when the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the immortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? This is the logical conclusion. The curse that has hung over creation since the day that Adam and Eve ate of the fruit of the tree. The curse that has sought to devour and to destroy every living thing in creation itself will be swallowed up in the victory of Jesus Christ. On that day when he returns, there will be no more tears and no more sorrow and no more crying and no more pain, and the former things will have passed away and all things will be made new. That victory is so powerful that Paul literally taunts death. He says, oh, death, where is your sting? Where is your victory? Now, in our life, death is still an enemy. It still comes to each of us and still leaves us grieving and hurting and filled with sorrow. But it does not leave us in despair. In another place, the Apostle Paul writes this, we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others who do not have hope. You see, it's not that we don't grieve. We do grieve. We hurt deeply when someone that we love dies. But we know that death will not have the final victory. We will experience the resurrection just like Jesus did. Which brings us to the second significant implication about the fact that we'll have a resurrection body. The one that has to do with heaven. And that's this. If I am going to have a new and improved resurrection body. If I'm going to upgrade from a GM to a BMW when I get to heaven, then where exactly am I going to drive my BMW? I mean, what exactly am I going to do with a physical body in heaven? Right? I mean, that's the question. Because bodies, and this is not rocket science, bodies don't float on clouds, right? I mean, if you don't believe me, hire a little Cessna airplane, fly it up into the clouds, open the door, step out, and see what happens. But please, if you do that, know that you're going to find out a lot more about heaven a lot sooner than maybe you had anticipated. Bodies don't float on clouds. So, what are we going to do with the resurrection body in eternity? I mean, that's the question, isn't it? And that's what we're going to talk about next week. And you might have a bunch of questions between now and next week. It's okay. Just hang on. Don't send me your emails yet. Just wait. We're going to talk all about heaven next week. But to start to understand heaven, the place you have to begin is here with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Those who have resurrected, those who put their trust in Jesus have the hope of the resurrection, hope for this life and for the life to come. Would you bow your heads with me? Let's pray. Well, God, thank you for your word. God, thank you that your word reveals to us what we wouldn't know otherwise, that we are going to have a resurrected body in heaven. So God, that of course has implications for eternity, but it has implications for here and now. And today, here and now, God, we want to think about that. God, we thank you for the physical bodies that you've given us. Father, thank you that they are made amazing. Even when there's things that don't work right, God, we just see the beauty and the wonder and the majesty of how you've designed and created our bodies. And God, you've chosen to use them as the temple of your Holy Spirit, us, to dwell in us, God. So may we care for our bodies. God, help us as we think about our bodies. Help us, God, as we interact with our bodies. God, help us to just see and live in them in light of what they are, the temple of the Holy Spirit, so that you would be honored and you would be glorified, and God, that we would make good use of what you have given us. So we thank you, we praise you, we bless you, we look forward to what you continue to teach us as we follow after you. We pray it in Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, thank you for joining us today. I hope that you've just been encouraged as we follow after Jesus together. I want to send you out with these words from the Apostle Paul in the letter of 1 Corinthians. In another place, he writes this: by his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also. This is the hope that we live in, the hope of the resurrection. May you go today in the knowledge and the faith that God is at work in this life and in the life to come, and that we live in light of the resurrected Savior. God bless you. Have a great Sunday. See you next week.